This evening, I would ask you to allow me to say something that might be considered and might be described as timely. I want to believe that there is no one, at least among us who are gathered in this upper room tonight, who has not been troubled these days, in this recent period, whether as a person living in society or as a Christian living in the church. Almost all of us are gripped by an anxiety, some of us more, of course, and some less. But there is an anxiety, a fear. Many things are being said, many things are being heard, many things are being plotted, and we are alarmed both by what we see and by other things we sense are coming. Have you considered the responsibility we have as Christians in the face of all this? Has it occupied your thoughts? How have you settled this matter within yourself? How do you account for it? What are you doing? How are you thinking? How do you react? How do you act? A Christian is not some random thing. A Christian is no negligible quantity. He is an atom, and not the kind of atom that threatens us with atomic bombs and everything else they can do. The Christian holds the whole universe in his hand. The Christian is able to say again what Joshua said, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon over the valley of Ajalon." Do we understand this? Do we know it? Do we put it into action? This power that God has given us, do we stand in awe of it? And how does each of us use it? Most of us, and allow me perhaps to be mistaken, for I judge from myself, remain passive. We take the seat of the judge, we take the place of the guilty, but without any resolve to set right the matter of our own guilt. And others do it in still other ways that I cannot even describe. But that is not how the matter stands. It has to move forward differently. Can you tell me whether you have ever given thought, here in our Greece, which is considered an Orthodox country, to how many people actually practice the faith? What percentage has it ever occupied your mind? 5%, not even 5% practice it, and if we grant that 5% do, in truth it is 1 or 2%. The rest practice religion in their own way. They have made themselves a subjective religion, as we often say. Their religion has only hell in it, it has no paradise, and it has nothing to do with the religion of the Nazarene or with the spirit of the Nazarene, nothing at all. Of course, when someone hears this assessment that only 5, 3, 2, 4% practice the faith, he may well feel a certain dread because many hold the opinion that there must be a great many people to hold back the wrath of God, to appease the justice of God. Do not fall into that defeatism. There is a prophecy of Christ in the New Testament that says, "Fear not, little flock." As for the things we see today, which discourage us in a way and make us afraid, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find any trace of faith when he comes? Because this is what is being set in motion to wipe faith off the earth. Not the ordinary faith of the world, nor faith in the wallet, in knowledge, in money, in the powerful. Faith in God, faith, the kind of faith that can say to this mountain, "Go into the sea," and it goes. Is there such faith? So then, we have not fully realized what condition we are in today, and we sit outside as sinners without wanting to come in and set ourselves right, or else we struggle and then become judges along with 1,001 other things that happen. Before the eyes of God, there are no sinless people. We are all sinners. We differ in the quantity and in the quality. Who is without sin? That is what makes it hard for God to help a person in his most difficult moments, and one of those difficult moments is the present one. Every day that passes will grow worse and become harder, and every yesterday will be better compared with tomorrow. I say that in every such difficult moment, a person should keep in mind that God has no difficulty helping him, provided he struggles and has the humility and the awareness that he truly is a sinner and admits it. When a person admits that he is a sinner, yet struggles as far as he is able to avoid sin or to limit sin, God holds him under his mercy. He covers him. Because God does not look at who we are today, but at what we can become tomorrow. And he extends us credit of time so that we may become that tomorrow, so that we may not be lost. You know this. And we, the Greeks, and more particularly we, the Orthodox, ought to realize this one thing, that we have a distinct mission in the world. God chose it so, just as, for example, He used the Hebrews back then, the Israelites, to carry His truths, and through them He spoke about His coming to the people of the world. He used them, so to speak, precisely because they were scattered through every part of the earth, and wherever the apostles arrived, that is where they went first and spoke with the Hebrews. And one apostle became two with one Hebrew, and the two became three, and the three became five. And after that, the gospel spread everywhere, the gospel that spoke of the coming of God who became man. The same thing is happening with us. I do not say this to breed any pride in us, nor to leave us with any mistaken impression. The more chosen you are, and the closer God keeps you to Himself, the more He will ask of you. Did you notice how He spoke about Judas? If somebody else had done this to me, He says, that would be one thing. But you, He says, you whom I kept at my own table, with whom I ate, to whom I gave power so that you worked miracles, you who had my own companionship, you I cannot bear. He will be punished severely because he was loved much by Christ, and he threw away the place of honor that Christ had given him. The bloodless sacrifice is offered, and man is reconciled to God. So we, for our part, must get our bearings on this matter, on what is happening around us today. All these things are happening not because God abandoned us, as certain people say, blasphemously and without realizing it. God has gone away from us. God has withdrawn on high. No, we are the ones who have left God behind. We are the ones who have drawn far away from God. God is like the grandfather who always keeps his hand held out. But the little one will not take hold of the old man's hand. He runs off and does as he pleases and goes tumbling down. If he would only take hold of his grandfather's hand, he would get home safe. But man does not want to take hold of it. So it is not that God abandoned us. We abandoned God. And Christ says plainly that God is never hostile. God is never man's enemy. It is man who made himself God's enemy. He is the one who took himself far from God. God did not drive him out. He left on his own because he wanted to. In a few days, in fact, we will hear again the parable of the prodigal son, the young man who left home because he did not want to hear his father's do not and you must not. He wanted to live his own life, and we all know how that ended. Humanity today has gone far from God. It does not want God. And it is not only humanity in general, it is also the individual person today, the one God loves, who officially, through the vote of his own representatives, does not even want the name of God to be heard. You heard it. The name of the Holy Trinity is to be struck from the Constitution. We do not want to hear him. We do not want God out in front of us. We do not want the Holy Trinity. Do you understand? God did not go away. God did not go away. We are the ones who walked out. From now on, we want to be governed by our own strength, our own cleverness, our own freedom, our own sin. Man cannot stand this way. If we return, everything will be set right. Now someone will say, but is the world returning? No, the world is not returning. Most people will not return of their own accord. When we say if the world returns, we mean ourselves. We think we are the beloved ones because we make the sign of the cross, because we come to church, because we keep a vigil lamp at home or light a candle, or we take pride in being Christians on our identity card. But we too are called to account by the law of God, by the justice of God, since we too break ranks in a great many ways. Are we not Christians as well? Once a person settles into this one thought, he stops wanting to say that God will punish them, or that the sinners will be wiped off the face of the earth, or that God will burn the Turks, or deal with the Russians, or deal with the Americans, or whatever else people wrongly say. No one can penetrate the judgments of God. No one can say that this or that person who is being punished is a sinner and is therefore being punished. Perhaps he is, but you and I cannot say such a thing. What we should take on ourselves is that we are the sinners. I will lay the weight on myself that I am the sinner. Because if I were not a sinner and my prayer were heard, I could have held back this judgment as well. I ask you, is it true or not that Abraham, speaking with God before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, came down to the number 5? If there had been faithful people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would not have been burned. Well then, we are supposed to be the faithful. If we put our knee to the ground and prayed, not for the granddaughter to pass her university exams, no, that is a secondary matter. Not for the husband to come safely back from his trip, not for the little grandchild, no, not for these things, but for these grave matters, the ones that will shake humanity, the ones that are shaking it even now in the sight of God. We do not have the sight to keep watch over such things. We cannot guard them. We are small. The waves carry us off, a little squall comes, and we are tossed about. When things catch fire so that the tares may be cleaned out from the wheat, we will be crying out for the dead to come out of their graves so that we can climb in. So let a person grasp what is waiting for humanity. And of course, before all of this can happen, the great apostasy of man must come. The things we are about to see, the things they are setting up right here and now, you saw it, civil marriage. So let us see, if Christ is not in it, what are we going to do with our lives? These are only the preludes, and we do not understand them. You will see a time when the law will compel a brother to take his own sister. The law will compel a mother to go to her own son. That is the state we are heading toward. If you read the prophecies of St. Andrew the Fool for Christ, your hair will stand on end. Listen to what he says. I will read you just one portion of it, word for word. He will reign unchecked for 3 years and 6 months, and he will commit lawlessness such as has not been from the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be again. For he will decree it in writing and make it law that a father be joined with his daughter, and a son with his mother, and a brother with his sister, both willingly and by force, and whoever resists, let him be put to death. And whoever dies in that way will be counted together with John the Forerunner in the kingdom of heaven. He will order monks and nuns to marry, and lawless intercourse will multiply over the whole earth, and he himself will defile mother and daughter alike, and through that accursed licentiousness all restraint will be loosed, and sisters will neigh after him like unbridled horses, and the story of that defilement will rise all the way up to heaven, and the Lord God will be angered at the whole inhabited world with great wrath, and he will command the thunders and the lightnings, and they will be loosed against those who provoked his anger and never gave it a thought. So, I say, if anyone is willing, let him study what is coming toward us. We will be saying, let us get out of this world as quickly as we can. Life is sweet, people used to say, and people today talk the same way. All of that is child's play next to what humanity is about to go through. So, standing where we stand, we have a duty. It is not my business to say that Cyprus is sinful, and that God allowed them to do this to her, and that God is punishing them. Are we any better than they are? The things that go on here inside our own Orthodox homes, here inside our own Greek homes, are they any better than what may be happening over there? They may well be far worse. But even if they are worse, that changes nothing. We are not permitted to take the seat of the judge. In the 13th chapter of Luke, 2 incidents are recorded, and they forbid us ever to think or to believe that people who happen to suffer some harm, some humiliation, some disgrace, some upheaval, are really the sinners, and that we are the saints. There were present at that season, it says, some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Some people came once and told Christ that certain men had gone to offer sacrifice to God, of course. And while they were making their offering, Pilate fell upon them, and the blood of the animals they were sacrificing was mixed with their own blood. Were these men sinners that God permitted them to suffer this in the very act of sacrifice, as we would say inside the church? Christ answers and says this, and Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. Is that your opinion, that these men were sinners, and that this is precisely why they were punished, because they suffered these things? I tell you, nay, but, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It is not for you, at the very least, to declare that the man who was punished was a sinner. What is for you is to repent, because otherwise you will suffer the same thing. And at the same time he is telling you that it is not for you to judge sinners. Christ says it, and so do I. Your work is not to judge sinners. Your work is to repent, to be found in metanoia, in repentance. And then you untie God's hands, so that he can shelter you. Because as long as you do not untie his hands, as long as you do not repent, what happened over there is waiting for you too. In any case, it is not your business to find out why that man suffered there. And our Lord considered this question so serious that he brought forward an example of his own as well. He adds a second incident right after it to help people, because sooner or later they will be reading the gospel, and he is teaching them how to think. His own example, again, from those same days, is this: or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, make of that what you will. They had gone to the temple to pray. Some columns collapsed and killed 18 of them. Someone might say, so we are not even safe in church? The writer, the apostle and evangelist Luke, has a passage where he says this: Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So go your way. And if I told you what work I am doing today, you would not grasp it. And even so, a man stands there accusing God, or accusing other people. Is it God? You saw what our brother said a moment ago. If God takes people, it is like the gardener gathering the fruit and putting it into the storehouse. Should he leave it outside for the birds to eat, or let much of it overripen and drop and be lost? If we know how to manage our own affairs, and when to gather each piece of fruit, does God not know how he should act? So this is not the question, whether the Cypriots are sinners, whether the Turks are barbarians, whether the Russians are atheists, whether other people are Masons or Jews, and so on. Prayer, likeness to God and the love of God. Day and night my eyes should never once run dry of gratitude toward God. It is a small thing, yet we do not have even that measure, and so we get up and we sin at the same time, without offering anything positive in this situation. The whole point of speaking is that we be helped, so that we may also help ourselves in a positive way. And we pray to help others as well. God expects this from us. Even one person is able to help, both in particular cases and in general. Many things have been written and many things have been prophesied, but prophecy does not tie our hands. In those who lead and in those who are led alike, the heart is self-centered. It does not reckon with God. It does not take God into account, and being like that, it will have its consequences. Let us not blame God. God will preserve Greece. But the purpose is not simply that Greece be preserved, that the Greeks survive, and the purpose is not that we live the sweet life here, but that we live that other life. The Greek was destined for something great and lasting. It may happen that we ourselves end up in hell, and from there we watch those who believed, those who repented and gave themselves to Christ, preaching the gospel to the nations. All those far-off peoples, the ones we count as nothing, like ants beneath us, they will come to believe and will turn to this faith, and we will be the ones who are lost, holding the very same promises. We will be lost, and they will believe and be saved, and in God's eyes it is fair. They never heard, they never saw. They are people with no knowledge of these things, because not one of us ever went to speak to them. We, on the other hand, heard. Much was given to us, and we rejected it deliberately, knowingly, and for that very reason we will be punished. So this case of Nineveh gives us a certain courage and reminds us not to forget it is in our hands, both for my family and for yours. Safety is in our hands. The safety of the church is in our hands. The safety of the nation, it lies in our hands, the hands of the Orthodox, that the other nations too should receive mercy through us. We do not make the use of this that we could. God has given us the right and the power, and we do not use it. God, my beloved, relents. He is overcome by the repentance of a human being. One of the fathers of the church used to say, a hearing in exchange for a hearing. God will listen to you, he says, so long as you listen to him. If you do not listen to God, God does not listen to you. The divine Chrysostom says this, the one who does not imitate the Father when he calls the Father, Father, is not heard. Let me read it again so you catch it. The one who does not imitate the Father when he calls the Father, Father, is not heard. God the Father is long-suffering and good, and they do not imitate him. Then they come and call him Father, and he does not listen to them. Come to the Master, bearing the marks that belong to him. You must carry God's own traits. You cannot be grasping. You cannot be an adulterer. You cannot neigh like a lust-driven horse, as Saint Isaac the Syrian puts it. You cannot live in lies. You cannot throw your children away like refuse. You cannot be indifferent about the church, about fasting, about the virtues. Come to the Master bearing the marks. You must have these too. And then the Master will greet you as his own child. He will catch you up, it says, and kiss you. That is how it works. Do you not bring these things with you? Then you do not have these virtues, and you do not want them, because it is a mistake for anyone to believe that what has been said here cannot be achieved. Basil the Great says, it is impious to call the commands of the Spirit impossible. You are utterly impious, he says. When you say that the things the Holy Spirit told you to do cannot be done, you are impious indeed. And there is still another class of people. In our own days, everything is going to happen. All the hardships have fallen on us from the time we were small children, wars, occupations, hunger, one thing after another, all of it on us. What harm do tribulations do you? What is so bad about them? Think of the olive press, the eleothlipsion, as it is called in the formal tongue. It presses the olive, and what comes out? Oil. And do you know how hard we are? We are unripe olives. It takes a great hydraulic press to squeeze a few tears out of us. Yet all of this is for our good. You are a Greek. You are made for the kingdom of heaven. So embrace tribulation. If you set your mind seriously on entering the kingdom of heaven, he says, then love tribulation. For the one who is never afflicted will never enter at all, because the gate is narrow. You will be pressed hard. You will be squeezed a great deal in order to get in. That is what the fathers tell us. But will we have to bear this our whole life long? Not for the whole of life, only for this passing one. In the other you will not have it. Here you will have winter, there you will have spring. For it is not always winter. It is not always winter. Nor always summer, nor is it always summer, nor are there always waves, nor is the sea always in storm, nor always calm, but neither is it always calm. It is not always night, it is not always night, nor always day, and neither is it always day, and in the same way tribulations are not forever either. So take courage, only let us, even in the tribulation, give thanks to God at every moment. Yes, Lord, we deserve this, and worse than this. Worse than this is what we deserve. That is the truth of it. And if it is not deserved by me, and not deserved by you, most likely it is deserved by the person next to us. And of all who live in that same environment, the green wood will burn together with the dry. And if it does not burn outright, it will be scorched. That is what human logic says, because there is another logic as well, one that people do not want. There is also the divine logic. And what does the divine logic say? Someone may ask you, open the book of Exodus and read what the divine logic says, that when God sent the plagues upon Pharaoh to bring him to his senses, over the whole of Egypt there came a thick darkness so dense that for 3 days no Egyptian could move from where he stood. They lay there in their own filth for 3 days, without food, without water, in stench and foulness, and all the while in the houses of the Hebrews there was light. Now think of it. A two-story house, upstairs lives an Israelite. A Hebrew, downstairs lives an Egyptian. And those below are in darkness while those above have light. And they were side by side, or the Egyptian lives upstairs and the Israelite lives downstairs. Those above have a darkness you could feel with your hands, and those below have light in abundance. This is our God. He has not changed. He is the same. This is who He is. That is why, if a person reads the old things, he will draw many lessons for the new, and he will begin to think somewhat differently. Alongside the argument I brought you about the victory of the Ninevites over God, there is another one as well, the victory of King Hezekiah of old. You will find it in the 38th chapter of Isaiah. This man, God sent the prophet Isaiah, as you all know, and he says to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die." The decree, in other words, had been signed, and not only signed, it had gone out in the official gazette, "You shall die," Isaiah left. He had no other business, only to go and announce this to him, which he did not want to do. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, prayed, wept at the same time, and asked God to extend his life. It is in his hand. Even though God had issued the verdict, he revokes it, and he owes an account to no one. And there Isaiah was already on his way, and he turned back on the road. God says to him, "Go back, tell him this, 15 years. Tell him, I have added," and he added 15 years of life to him. This is the God we have. This is the God they are driving out from among us. This is the God we have, and each of us must take seriously to heart the words. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, and we want a man to go on living here, but the point for him is not to live here. The point is to live there. But in order to live there, he must live rightly here, so that he may live there in a manner worthy of Christ. Otherwise, he will live neither here nor there. It is a blessing for a person to be long lived upon the earth, to see his children's children, to see all this good. It is a blessing. And many times, as you know, our Lord grants it. And think how many people, for example, who are at the very end and about to depart, and one day passes, and 2 days, and 3 days, and they do not die. In the midst of the unrighteous, the righteous man, the one who takes care to be relatively righteous, who works as much as he can, according to God, sees outward things differently, hears about events differently. The planes pass high overhead. They sweep by high above him. And what of it? So I will depart. The bomb will fall. What of it? That is exactly where I'm going. He has settled the matter. He is preparing himself. The other man is afraid of what is happening and wants security. And if instead of wanting security, he wanted to live rightly for his salvation, glory to God, he would see good things, but he does not want that, as I told you a moment ago. We want quiet so that we can carry on doing the same things. I happened to be there this summer. The mobilization took place, if you remember, the events in Cyprus and so on. I happened to be at Lautraki. Nothing changed. The men were leaving their children behind and going off. And the women were still walking about there half-dressed, nothing at all. They would look at their call-up papers in the evening and so on, and let the rain fall where it may. And if today a man wants none of these things, it is so that he can have a good time, so that he can enjoy himself here. That is the reason. If the young man today does not want war, it is because he has no ideals. Faith does not interest him. The family does not interest him. The homeland does not interest him. None of it interests him. All of that has been trampled down. Under tribulation, in this hounding, in this fear, and all the rest, a person becomes better. St. Gregory the theologian says, "He who says that tribulation is not fitting for the righteous man says nothing other than that the opponent is not fitting for the athlete." Whoever says, "I, as a righteous man, ought not to be afflicted, ought not to suffer, ought not to be put to the test," is as good as saying that the wrestler has no need of an opponent. If there is no opponent, where will you win your victory? Where will you prove yourself? It is here, under tribulation, that you will prove yourself, and there it will be revealed. So we are called to place our hope in a God like this, the one I have set before you from the Old Testament, the Almighty God. Let there be a consolation within us, that He will shelter us as much as we need. But whether he shelters us or leaves us uncovered depends on us. For as I have told you at some point before, When our fallen nation lay in slavery for 400 years and more, in the 180th year that vision appeared, you will remember it. But because it is so timely, I will tell it again. A church like Hagia Sophia filled inside with many holy people. Our Lord stood at the holy altar, serving himself as the great high priest. A gray-haired man, very grave, came forward and begged him to set the Greek nation free. We had been in slavery 180 years by then. The Lord acted as though nothing at all were happening. He did not even look at him. He did not even hear him. Then the Most Holy Theotokos added her own pleading, and he turned and said, "I hear you, my mother, but they have not repented yet, and we remained about 250 years more. They have not repented yet indeed, do you know how he put it? The reasons for which this punishment was given have not passed away. They have not repented." So let us not ask for a change in the situation, neither in the political order nor in the ecclesiastical one. So long as we do not repent, it depends on us. And woe to us if either of the two should fall. And above all, if the church should fall, because when the church falls, the state will fall with her at the same moment. The state once recognized the strength of the church. So let us not wear ourselves out with things on the surface. Let us not keep listening to rumors of wars, listening to this from here and that from there. Put your knee on the ground and pray. Set aside all your other prayers. Speak as you walk down the street, at your work, on the tram. Wherever you go, speak with God that he may not hand us over, sinners though we are. We render a great service to ourselves. We render a great service to our family. We render the greatest service to the world, to the church, to everyone. Prayer is all-powerful. Let no one deceive us about that. The only thing that hinders our strength from bearing fruit is sin. Put your sins out of the way. What do you struggle with? Sins of the flesh. Stop them. This fleshly life is dragging us down. Tear down the lawlessness. Drive out the unlawful beds. Let these things stop. Those of you who do not fast, begin to fast as far as you are able. Those of you who confess, confess all the details so that God's hands may be loosed. Let the mutual accusation stop. Let us stop looking outside at what this one and that one is doing. Let each one turn inward. Otherwise, believe me, you understand, we will all go down. Not one of us will stay afloat. God will preserve the ones he chooses so that the rest of the work may be done. He tells us so much, and we have been indifferent to it. We have thrown it away. This is what I wanted to say in summary, simply as a first installment. If God permits and there is an opportunity, I will come back to it, and perhaps help both myself and you.